Sometimes some people tell me that my messages are too hard to understand. Some people told me that many portions of the messages are just going over their heads. And sometimes people are asking me why I'm doing that. I must tell you that I'm not doing it intentionally. But what I'm trying to do is to raise the bar of our spiritual and scripture understanding upwards rather than downwards. And I'm so grateful that there are people who do understand and gradually grasping more and more as they are worshiping together with us in this place. I'm grateful. And Psalm 1 and 2, you must have read those Psalms so many times before. And I must tell you that these are very familiar Psalms, but these are not easy Psalms either. And there are a lot of things we need to consider in order to study Psalms 1 and 2, and overall, the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms has been one of the great sources of blessing to the body of Christ. Yet, the Book of Psalms has been treated by many scholars and lay readers as a sort of hodgepodge collection of individual poems randomly placed together with no planned pattern of arrangement or purpose to the whole book. This is not to say that some have not attempted to see whether there are any organizational structures in the Book of Psalms. However, the conclusion has usually been that if such an intentional structure exists, it is a mystery. Or that the Psalter is a collection without any sort of rhyme or reason. Recent introductions to the Old Testament studies have been gone beyond giving up on finding how all 150 Psalms are linked together. These studies have insisted that a particular psalm is not even to be interpreted by the psalms that border it. Thus, every psalm is said to stand alone, its neighboring psalm having little or no impact on its meaning or its placement at that point in the Book of Psalms. What it means is this: there are no main themes in this book as other books in the Bible. We cannot study the Book of Psalms by comparing one psalm with other psalms contextually because they are not related to each other and each psalm is independent of other psalms. Well, what does it mean? It means something like this. When we are studying other books in the scriptures, we try to find the theme of the book. And based on that theme, we study each chapter and each paragraph, each line. However, this Book of Psalms has 150 psalms, and it seems that it is not so much related to each other. So without knowing the book theme, how can we understand the Book of Psalms? How can we interpret each psalm? Well, is it really so? Old Palmer Robertson convincingly argued that there is a distinctive progression across the Psalter. Such a claim should not be a surprising turn of events for those people who hold the scriptures to be a revelation from God, for there is a divine unity, purpose, and plan to all that God has disclosed in His Word. Our God is not the author of randomness or confusion. God is the God of orders. One of the reasons why such controversies come into the study of the Book of Psalms is that there are too many topics in the book which makes the book look too complex to argue for any purposeful flow of the biblical materials in the book. There are just too many things. Besides, this book was written over an extended period of Israel's history. For example, Moses authored Psalm 90 in the 15th century B.C. David wrote more than 73 Psalms in the 10th century B.C., and Psalm 137 was written during the exilic period of the 6th century B.C. As we can see, the Holy Spirit inspired a number of people to compose poems that expressed praise, grief, thanks, and many other topics over the duration of many centuries, nearly almost 1,000 years. Thus, critics deny that the Book of Psalms presents a united view of theology. However, such criticism is not acceptable. In fact, the whole Bible was authored by 39 or 40 writers over a period of 14 to 1500 years. Yet what they wrote was with a single plan. There is a unity in the Bible, whole Bible. Likewise, there must be unity and divine purposes of the writing of the Book of Psalms. There are five books in the Psalter. In other words, the Book of Psalms has five divisions. I'm going to freely quote from O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Flow of the Psalms. Book 1 includes Psalm 1 to 41, mainly confrontational psalms, as David met a multitude of enemies while attempting to establish the Lord's kingdom of righteousness and peace. Book 2 includes Psalm 42 to 72, which is about communications with foreign nations and peoples. And in this book, David, interestingly, uses the name of God, Elohim, predominantly, rather than Jehovah. And Book 3 includes Psalms 73 to 89, which is about devastation of the people for their lack of faith. So they are experiencing a lot of defeats by foreign invaders. Book 4 comprises of Psalm 90 to 106, which is about maturation of the kingdom of God. And Book 5 has Psalms 107 to 150 about consummation of the flow of the Psalms. In particular, the Praise the Lord finale in Psalm 146 to 150 serve as the pinnacle of this climactic collection. It has been a general consensus amongst conservative Christians that the Psalms are chiefly the pious Israelites' expression of their feelings about God, and that they are descriptions of ancient Israel's worship and religious life. We must notice that God is in the center of this book. It is because the main theme of the book is obviously the spiritual worship of the true God. And it is really a simple truth, and at the same time, it is a significant truth. Because worship would be very difficult without a clear picture of its object. Thus, if anyone desires spiritual worship according to the pattern as set up in the Book of Psalms, cannot but see the person of God in this book. Otherwise, he cannot use this book as a manual for worship. The Psalms do not glory any particular hero of faith even. In fact, we can hardly find any individual's names in this book. Only two Psalms name Abraham, 47 and 105. Moses' name is found once in the title of Psalm 90, three times in Psalm 106, and one time each in Psalms 77, 99, and 105. Solomon's name is found only in the titles of two Psalms, and David's name occurs 13 times apart from the titles of Psalms. If we read the first two Psalms, we would find that the first psalm is about the law, or Torah, and the second psalm is about Messiah. So first one is Torah, the second one is Messianic. The two psalms supply us with the major themes that are then developed across the whole Psalter with a grouping of significant psalms along the way. These two psalms give us some ideas of how we should worship God. There are two essential elements in worship. So, one is His law, His instructions, or Torah. And two, His Messiah, the object of our faith, or faith in Jesus Christ. So, in Christian religion, there are two elements, essentials, we cannot ignore. One is God's word, His commandment, and the other one is faith in Christ Jesus, Messiah. So today, we are going to look into two Psalms together to lay a foundation of our study of the book of Psalms. Our study will be about two pillars in the book of Psalms. One is the law of God, the other one is His Messiah. Two pillars in the book. Psalm 1 and 2 are not only introductory to the Psalter, but also foundational to the whole book. When Psalms 1 and 2 are taken together, we can anticipate the major themes of the five books found in the Psalter. They define the substance of essentially all that will follow through the remainder of the Psalms. I call them two pillars in the book of Psalms. By knowing them, we will be able to appreciate the book of Psalms even better and more and even deeply. First of all, Psalm 1 talks about two groups of people in their relation to God's law and their final destinies. It's interesting. There are two categories of people, or two groups of people, and their dividing line is their response to the laws of God. That is what Psalm 1 is talking about. They are blessed people because they love the law of God. A righteous way of life marks the destiny of the righteous. Their way of life and their love of the law of God are not separable. In other words, if someone says, I love the law of God, then he must reflect his love in the way of his life. So how Christians live does matter. Confession is important, obviously, but confession must be backed up, supported, and assisted by demonstration of right living according to the laws of God. There are ungodly and wicked people. Psalm 1 traces the downward slope of the ungodly. They have a very different way of life, for they are wicked and ungodly. In a word, our attitude and response to the commandments of God define our relationship with Him. We will be defined either people keeping and meditating upon the commandments of God or not. The centrality of Psalm 2, in contrast, is the person of the Messiah. It presents the Son appointed by the Lord, who will ultimately extend the Messianic kingdom to the ends of the earth. The Lord had established the presence of His Messianic king in Zion, from which He would rule and reign over the nations of the world. The Lord appointed a Davidic son, or a son of David, to have a kingdom that will eventually extend to the ends of the earth. So here, in fact, even though I cannot explain it to you altogether this morning, I'm talking about God's covenant, especially given to David, and how David's covenant was fulfilled in the kingly lines of King David, and eventually Messiah Jesus Christ, and it will be fulfilled eventually in the millennial kingdom, in the Messianic kingdom. And so there are so many ingredients, in fact, implied. These are two pillars provide the overarching message of the Psalter. Psalm 1 lays out the critical role of the law or teaching of God, God's law. The contrary responses of two groups of people to that law and the outworking of the consequences of their responses are interrelated themes that permeate the Psalter. Therefore, as you are reading through the book of Psalms, you will find the constant contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly. You will find that contrast constantly throughout the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. So I asked you to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 before you come to worship service, and I hope that you did. If you have done it, I think it will be helpful today. Psalm 2 verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying." The phrase for His anointed refers to the Messiah. And obviously, it is talking about Jesus Christ. As Paul was preaching at a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, he quoted from Psalm 2. So Acts chapter 13 verse 33 says, if you want to, you can turn your Bibles to Acts 13:33 just to help you to remember the passage for future reference. Acts 13:33. It says this, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is coming from Psalm 2. This is a quote from Psalm 2. It was applied to Jesus Christ. So Psalm 2 is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, according to Paul in Acts chapter 13. Therefore, Psalm 2 is very clearly a messianic psalm. Interestingly, Paul called Psalm 2 as the second psalm in his preaching. Thus, we can be sure that the psalm divisions were made a long time before the New Testament era. By putting Psalms 1 and 2 together, what we see is law, Psalm 1, Messiah, Psalm 2. Or law, Psalm 1, grace, or gospel in Psalm 2. And both are equally essential for the fulfillment of the Lord's covenants and the advancement of the Lord's kingdom. Not only as Psalms that introduce the whole book of Psalms, but also as an introduction to a significant element in the structure of the Psalter, these two psalms join each other in a symbiotic relationship. So Jamie Grant says, in quote, the placement of the kingship psalms, that is messianic psalms, alongside the Torah psalms, as we can see Psalm 1, was a deliberate editorial act through which the Psalter's redactors intended to reflect the theology of the Deuteronomic law of the king in the book of Psalms. End of quote. So there is messianic psalm, but at the same time there is a declaration of the laws of God. The coupling of a Torah psalm, Psalm 1, and messianic psalm, Psalm 2, provides internal structuring within the two largest books of the Psalter. Book 1, Psalms 18 and 19 are same combination as we can see from Psalms 1 and 2. And in the book 5, Psalms 118 and 119 are another combination of the same elements. I found it interesting that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are placed side by side. Kings and rulers of the earth set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord, the King of Kings and his Messiah. The King of Kings has his decrees, which is his law. His subject ought to serve him by keeping his laws. And so they go together, kingship and the law of the king. So the kingship of the Lord over all on earth is an interesting teaching. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So in other words, the Lord is in heaven. There is the place where his throne is. And however, Psalm 2:6 says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's interesting. The Lord says, I have set my king, the Lord's king, upon my holy hill of Zion. The whole expression is interesting. The Lord says that he set his king upon his hill of Zion, which refers to his earthly kingdom. Thus the Lord rules both in heaven and earth, and he has his law to be practiced. The citizens of the kingdom of God keep the law of God. If we believe the Messiah of Psalm 2, we must practice, we must obey the laws of God in Psalm 1. David and his descendants will be established in a perpetual kingship at a particular locale. The Lord rules over heaven and earth from eternity and throughout the time. All time. Eventually, Messiah's kingship must merge with the Lord's kingship so that the kingdoms of earth and heaven, of time and eternity, are one. This perspective alone can explain how the kingship of Jesus as Messiah could merge so perfectly with God's kingship over the world. It's a bit difficult concept, but as we make some progresses, we may have a bit of better ideas later on. Let me begin with the first pillar, the law. The positioning of Psalm 1 as the principal introduction to the whole of the Psalter makes a clear statement regarding the substance of the material that will follow. Jamie A. Grant once again says, in quote, "The ensuing book of Psalms is to be treated as Torah itself." In other words, the whole psalm must be treated as God's law or the instructions of God. The reader is to meditate on all that follows as instruction from God and to seek to live by its teaching as much as by the teaching of the Pentateuch. End of quote. So it's not just a poem, series of poems, but they are giving us God's instructions and teachings we must follow. Far from being simply a collection of subjective reflection by various pious individuals, every part of the Psalter should be viewed as teaching, as divine revelation intended to function as the Lord's directions regarding what to believe and how to live. Whether it be instruction, praise, lament, thanksgiving, or confession, the whole book and all its parts should be reverenced as the Lord's inspired teaching, which is the essential significance of the term Torah. According to Psalm 1, the downward slope of the ungodly leads from walking in the counsel of the ungodly or wicked people to standing in the way of sinners, and then eventually to sitting in the seat of the scoffers. Contrarywise, an entirely different way of life with a totally different destiny marks the righteous who love the law of the Lord. Throughout the Psalms, this contrast of people, path, prospect appears repeatedly. There are lots of contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. The wicked are the enemies and the foes of the righteous, so that the struggle of the two seeds depicted in Genesis chapter 3:15, the sons of God and the sons of the devil, the Satan, there are continuing struggles, and these struggles continue and unabated throughout the many, many centuries spent by the Psalms. More specifically, Psalm 1 identifies two groups of people on the basis of their relation to God's law. The wicked despise God's Torah, while the righteous are like a tree planted by refreshing waters, bringing forth fruit throughout this life. Contrarywise, the wicked are like dried chaff, blown about by the wind in all their earthly endeavors, and in the end, the wicked shall perish and will be excluded from the assembly of God's people. But the righteous loves, meditates upon God's Torah, and will be finally vindicated by the Lord who knows and loves them. We should know and understand that the believer's life that pleases him is the life regulated by God's Torah. It's interesting. The blessed ones, the righteous ones, are the ones who are living a life regulated by his Torah, his words. This regulatory life is guarded by knowing and practicing God's Torah, His law. So the freedom in Christ Jesus does not promote any degree of wantonness in life. Whatever I want to do, I will do. That's not the Christian freedom. That is actually the bondage unto sin. Sometimes, very unfortunately, Christians are dichotomizing their spiritual life while they are living in this world. So, when they are coming to church, they are doing sacred duty they must do in the Lord. But when they are going out into the world, they become so secular. All of their judgments are based on their secular judgment and secular priorities and a value system. So there is a dichotomy between secular and sacred. But for Christians, there is no such a thing. Everything is sacred before God. If we do anything in our jobs, we do everything as we do unto the Lord. That is what God is commanding to us. And one interesting observation is this. If we desire to be truly regulated by the laws of God so that we are living a righteous living and we want to please our God, we are supposed to know the laws of God. If we do not know the laws of God, then how can we regulate our living according to His laws? Maybe we are using our common senses. Whatever prejudices and biases we have been able to nurture in ourselves, in our lives. Maybe we are using them and we are regulating our lives by those matters. The reason that it is so hard to find honorable and respectful believers in even Christian community is because they are dichotomizing their lives between secular and sacred without knowing the laws of God. This contrast between the wicked and the righteous appears in each of the five books of the Psalter. The basic root for wicked occurs about 90 times in the Psalms, with approximately half of these instances appearing in Book 1. So first 41 Psalms. There is the law of God. Psalm 1:2 says, but His delight, the blessed one, righteous one, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. The phrase, the law of the Lord, is the Torah of the Lord in Hebrew. Torah is the law. The word Torah derives from a term having the basic meaning to teach. The Torah of the Lord is the teaching, the instruction, the wisdom for life that comes from the Lord. A legalistic view of life is the furthest thing possible from the proper understanding of Torah. So when we are saying that we are regulated by the laws of God, sometimes we are thinking that we must live a legalistic life. But that is not what it means. Indeed, rules of life are involved. But Torah involves more than that. It speaks of a wholesome approach to life that comes from a full apprehension of the will of God for the well-being of the human beings made in God's image. Providing a precise definition for Torah in the Psalms is a very difficult task. The meditation on the Torah recommended by Psalm 1 includes the idea of muttering, musing, vocalizing, which assumes solid concept or word content as over against mystic meditation. So in other words, Christian meditation upon God's word is not a meditation over empty mind. No, meditation upon something that is very solid given by God Himself. So there is a body of truth, which is the scriptures. Therefore, God is telling us that if we are truly blessed and righteous ones who desire to be regulated by the laws of God are the ones who know the laws of God and who are meditating upon that body of truth in the scriptures. Therefore, If someone says, I'm meditating, but I do not know the scriptures, then where is your meditation coming from? What sort of meditation are you doing? You are purely pagan. Pagan type of meditation you are doing. So knowing the scriptures is a number one requirement we must have. And based on the knowledge of the scriptures, we meditate day and night without knowing it. All of your value systems, all of your perspectives, they are simply secular and worldly. That's why all the church leaders must know the scriptures. Elders, pastors, deacons must know the scriptures. And deacons' spouses must know the scriptures so that they can consult, they can give advices, and they can encourage young Christians with the scriptures. If you want to live like Christians, know the scriptures and meditate upon it. Otherwise, everything that you are using is your own intelligence. Your judgment comes from your own brain, not from God's will. Know the scriptures. The term implies, the Torah, implies a written body of material that can be memorized, recited, and meditated on. That's what Jews are doing. Hans Joachim Krauss said in his book, Psalms, that the center of the Torah is, in quote, and remains the law of God transmitted by Moses. Torah, in this sense, is the authoritatively valid sacred scripture, end of quote. Of course, then we will need to define what scripture is in this context. Does it refer only to the Pentateuch? The book Deuteronomy is about the law. Does the scripture refer to the book of Deuteronomy only, or does it refer to all canonical writings up to the time of the composition of the psalm? Using the term, it could mean anything God has spoken. Well, truly, it must be referring to the whole body of God's divine revelation, the Bible. Psalms 1 and 19 and 119 are distinctively dedicated to the subject of Torah in the book of Psalms. The law of God makes an important place in the book of Psalms as well as in the believers' hearts and lives. There must be two clear understanding of the law. Jesus did neither destroy nor annul the law, but fulfilled it. So Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, 17 to 19 to know how the Lord has emphasized on the importance of the laws of God? Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Let's read it all together, shall we? Think not that I am come to destroy the law, all the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. So here we go. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. So every one of those instructions in the scriptures is not going to be erased until it is fulfilled. Until the heaven and earth will disappear, it will be with us. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. 1 John 3, 4 to 6 say this. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So if we do not know God's instructions, even when we sin against God, we even do not recognize it. And so in our ignorance, we'll continue to sin. And chapter 3 verse 5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." It means again that how we live surely matters. For the Christians, how they live matters. It's a matter. Every believer of Christ must be confronted by his own sins before tasting the grace of God. It is not accidental that the sum of the law comes before the sum of the Messiah. There are two more Torah Psalms in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And let me talk about the second pillar this time. And this is a little bit more challenging material for us to understand, because Psalm 2 is interrelated with the Davidic covenant and its fulfillment and Messianic kingdom and Messianic kingship. So it is not an easy concept, but it is important for us to know it, because throughout the book of Psalms we'll continually find the Davidic covenant and how it was fulfilled in Messiah Jesus Christ. The person of God's Messiah is shown throughout the book of Psalms. So it is no wonder that Jesus actually said that the prophets, and even in Psalms, those books are testifying of him. The Psalms are messianic. The book of Psalms is a testimony and witness of our Savior Jesus Christ. His personal dynasty and his permanent dwelling place are also mentioned, the Messiah. If we look at the book from a redemptive and historical perspective, we would say that the Lord's covenant with David provides the essential theological framework for understanding the Psalms. Climaxing the covenants made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, the climax of all these covenants is actually the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 to 17. Psalm 2 stresses four major themes derived from the Davidic covenant that also permeated the Psalter, establishing the foundational role of this introductory psalm. So those four themes we can find from Psalm 2 are these: the kingship of the Lord over all nations. Number 2, the locale of his rule in Mount Zion of Jerusalem. Number 3, the permanent establishment of the Davidic dynasty. Number 4, the merger of the Lord's throne with David's throne. And every one of them is a very difficult subject, but very essential element for us to understand the Davidic covenant, which is important. Why Davidic covenant is so important? It is because God chose David, and God is going to bring a Messiah from his son. And David's kingdom will have to be eternally established. But we know that David's kingly line was suspended by the time of Jerusalem destruction in 586 BC. And there was no more king in Israel. And finally, Jesus was born. And he's the King of Kings, and his kingdom will be eternal. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. I could see some of your faces. And you are very thankful that I'm saying something. I hope that you are not lost yet, because we need to really go into some of those important elements from Psalm 2 today. According to Psalm 2, the nations rage against the Lord and against his Messiah in verse 2. When there were threats from the chief priests and elders against the apostles of Jesus, apostles quoted from Psalm 2. If you want to Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. So here, disciples were, apostles of Jesus were persecuted, and they were reprimanded, and they were commanded and ordered not to speak anything in the name of Jesus. And Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 26, say this, "And being let go, they went to their own company," we are talking about disciples, "and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Amen. Again, what the disciples were saying here is actually a quotation from Psalm 2. So Psalm 2 was a prophecy for this particular occasion. And so that's why we cannot say that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And besides that, apostles are testifying that author of Psalm 2 is David. So New Testament testifies that this is a messianic psalm. Both the nations and kings of the earth rebel against the Lord's lordship, but only in vain, according to verse 1. Psalm 2. Enthroned in heaven, the Lord first scoffs and then terrifies them in his wrath in verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 2. This declaration of the kingship of the Lord permeates the Psalms. And I'm not going to quote all of those verses. But throughout the Psalm, the Lord's kingship is being very clearly declared and manifested. So there are a lot of praises to show the Lord's kingship. For example, Psalm 47 verse 2 says, "For the Lord the Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." In Psalm 10 verse 16 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever, and the heathen are perished out of his land." And there are also indications of the place of the Lord's throne. So we are talking about kingship of the Lord, and there is a place of his throne. Certainly and clearly, certain passages in the Psalms refer to heaven as the place of the Lord's enthronement. In fact, Psalm 2:4 also claims that God sits in heaven. So there is no doubt that his throne is in heaven. The word sit is also understood as dwell or enthrone. So God is dwelling in heaven, enthroned in heaven. However, the same psalm claims in verse 6 that the Lord has established his messianic king on Zion, his holy hill. Throughout the Psalter, Zion is identified as the locale of the Lord's kingship. And that's the place the Lord is ruling over the nations. This seeming dichotomy creates no problem from the scriptures. On the one hand, the scripture says the Lord is ruling and reigning in heaven. On the other hand, his kingdom is on earth, on Zion. As essential factor of the Davidic covenant was that David's offspring would build a house for the Lord where he would dwell in the midst of his people, anticipating the construction of Solomon's temple. We know that 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 13 says it. As Solomon dedicates his temple, he refers to God's dwelling place as being in Zion, even as he rules from heaven. So even though God is ruling in heaven, his dwelling place is in the temple, in Zion. Solomon pleads that the Lord, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, will hear from heaven as prayer is directed to this place, the temple where his name dwells. It is not simply a matter of the name dwelling, since the glory of the Lord had already filled the temple before Solomon's prayer, indicating the Lord's abiding presence within the most holy place on Mount Zion. Though God's throne is in heaven, integral to the basic elements of the Davidic covenant as developed in the book of Psalms, is the Lord's residing in the midst of the people. God is in heaven, but God is reigning also on this earth amongst his people. He never relinquishes his sovereign rule from the exalted heights of heaven, but still he's reigning over us. We cannot miss the significance of the Lord's covenant with David in the book of Psalms, which is about his kingdom. God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14, chapter 7 is incredibly important chapter because it's a chapter in which God made his covenant with David. And so this is a promise. In chapter 7 verse 14a, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Compare it with the decree of the Lord in Psalm 2 verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. So in Davidic covenant, God said, you are my son. Then in Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2 verse 7, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So we must know that its first and immediate fulfillment was done in David's life. And David was a prefigurement of the coming Messiah. The whole book of Psalms amplifies this commitment of the Lord to maintain David and his dynasty. Psalm 18 verse 50 says, great deliverance giveth he to his king. So God is going to give great deliverance to his king and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. It is interesting. God says, your seed will be established forever and ever, and your throne will be built to all generations. But we know that the Davidic throne was ceased in 586 BC. Then where is the fulfillment of this promise? This promise was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So David wrote Psalm 2, and he was referring to the covenant God made with him and ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Psalm 132 verse 10 and 11 says, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. So again, here Davidic promise, David, the promise God has given to David in his covenant with him is mentioned. Of the fruit of thy body, your descendant will I set upon your throne. So this throne was given to the Messiah, the son of David. Isn't it true that Jesus is called a son of David? Messiah is a son of David, the fulfillment of a Davidic covenant. The nations, the ends of the earth are God's possessions. Kings and rulers of this world receive clear advice on dure points. In fact, in verse 11, Psalm 2 says, serve the Lord. serve the Lord with fear, and do obeisance to the Son. Serve the Lord and do obeisance to the Son. It's interesting. Serve the Lord, but obedience is given to the Son, the Messiah. And also, one thing that we should not forget is that serve the Lord, L-O-R-D, is an all capital letter. And sometimes it is being translated as Jehovah. And this Jehovah God, the name Jehovah is referring to God of His covenant. So covenantor God, God's name is Jehovah. And so here God is talking about His obedience, covenant with David. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord of the covenant. Thus do obeisance to the Son, the Messiah. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So son is mentioned here. And chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And the him is referring to the Son, Messiah. This all-embracing decree regarding the reign of God and His anointed one from their united thrones in Zion sets the stage for the full development of the Psalter. The Messiah is in the center of this psalm. And all nations ought to do obeisance to Him. In Psalm 2, it is getting into a real core of Davidic covenant here. There are a lot of shocking things here. Psalm 2 opens the Psalter with the imagery of the merger of the Lord's throne with David's throne. I'm not mistakenly saying it. The Lord's throne and the David's throne are merged, and that imagery is found. Because Messianic kingdom and the Lord's kingdom are to be ultimately one in the millennial kingdom. The Messianic king is installed by the Lord on Zion, as we already studied, which the Lord Himself describes, my holy mountain, in Psalm 2:6. A powerful and amazing explanation of the throne of Solomon is given in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. And I want you to read it. 1 Chronicles 29:23. When I first read it carefully, I was really shocked. First Chronicles 29, verse 23. Let's read it together, shall we? Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Amen. I told you that when I was reading it carefully, I was shocked. Can you guess why I was so shocked? What made me so surprised? Could you find anything from there? It says Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. I was so surprised. So I began to search for other translations, and even other modern translations are saying the same thing. And I checked the Septuagint in Greek Old Testament, And in Greek Old Testament, translators would not dare to say that. So they'll all just missed the phrase, the throne of the Lord. But rather they say that Solomon was sitting on the throne of his father David. And some other translations today, translators are working very hard. In Korean translation and Chinese translation also say that Solomon sat on the throne that God had given him. They do not dare to say that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. That much it was a shock and surprise when I read this verse. For the first time, really, with the careful observation. We must pay attention to the name of the Lord here as well. It is in all capital letters, which is from Jehovah in Hebrew. Many pronounce this Jehovah as Yahweh, which is a literal pronunciation of the name of God in Hebrew. But out of due respect to his honor, Jehovah is properly said. In any rate, this name refers to the God of Covenant, once again. The throne of the Lord means the throne of the covenantal God. And so the throne that was given to Solomon was the throne of the God of the Covenant, which had to be fulfilled eventually in the Messiah. Christ is the end of all these fulfillments of the Davidic covenant. And Christ is the king and he is sitting on the throne. And as a part of that process of fulfillment, the inspired writing says that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Here we cannot but read at least a few verses from two Psalms. Psalm 110 verse 1 is a famous messianic psalm. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So the Lord, L-O-R-D in capital, said to my Adonai, my L-O-R-D, "Sit thou at my right hand." Psalm 132, 10 and 11 say this, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." That was David's, there was a promise God had given to David in his covenant. "I will give you a fruit of your body," which means a descendant, to sit on your throne. And that is a Messiah, ultimately. But it's a specific foundation, a specific repetition of the Lord's words in his covenant with David. Psalm 2 lays the foundation of this continuing, expansive reaffirmation of expectations regarding the Lord's maintenance of the Davidic line across many centuries, the span of the Psalter's history. It eventually enables us to understand that there will be the union of the rule of God and Messiah. So as Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, the Messiah's throne is the throne of God. Messiah is also the king. Do we remember that the Jews rejected Jesus as their king by claiming that only Caesar was their king? The governor Pilate put an inscription over the head of Jesus. He says, "King of the Jews." The Lord is the king. Psalm 93, Psalm 97, Psalm 99 begin with the same declaration. In King James Bible, it says, "The Lord reigneth." And there is a marginal note in the NASB translating the sentence as, "The Lord has assumed kingship." And it is also possible to be translated as, "The Lord is king." It underscores the permanence of the Lord's universal rule across all ages, Jesus is the king. Messiah is the king. Interestingly, this particular statement occurs only once in 1 Chronicles 16 verse 31. In this passage, David celebrates the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the throne of God to Jerusalem so that it becomes permanently located alongside David's messianic throne. The verse says, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." When we study the book of Psalms, we cannot but study the first two Psalms, obviously, first as foundational study. Both the Torah and Messiah provide a dual source of blessings for God's people. Two groups of people with a radically different faith and lifestyle respond differently to the Lord's Torah and the Lord's Messiah. The Lord and His Messiah enter into inescapable conflict with the wicked, the righteous, the unrighteous, the ungodly, who oppose the rule of God. Psalm 1 begins with the people who are blessed, who keep the laws of God, who are meditating upon the laws of God. Psalm 2 ends with the same topic with a different emphasis. Jesus is the King, and the one who trusts and believe in Him are blessed. Jesus has His rules, and the ones who keep His rules by avoiding evil are blessed. Any citizen of the kingdom of God must be confronted by the Lord's Torah or law and see His sinfulness first. So someone becomes a believer of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of God, as kingdom citizen, that person must confront his sinfulness by the word of God, the Torah of God. He must be able to see his sinfulness first. Only then he must come to the Lord's Messiah by faith. On the other way around, the ones who believe in Messiah must honor his law and instructions and obey him. If you are a believer, you got to know that you must have these two pillars. On the one hand, you must have the laws of God, so your life must be regulated, patterned, followed, modeled, and molded by the laws of God. At the same time, you are not saved, or you do not receive grace from God, especially because you become legalists. Well, you ought to believe in Jesus Christ. That the person of Jesus Christ must be loved and cherished within our obedience to His laws. And so our faith must be demonstrated by our sincere obedience unto His holy word. That's what Psalm 2, 11 and 12 say as a conclusion. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all that they that put their trust in Him. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, help us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and help us to kiss the Son. Help us to truly believe that blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We do thank You for God's Torah, and we do thank You for our Savior Jesus, who is our Messiah. Help us to obey Him by keeping His laws. At the same time, help us to believe in Jesus Christ by truly following His instructions, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.